1 Kings chapter 18. If you remember, we are in that great place of 1 Kings 18 where you have that encounter, that challenge between God Jehovah and the false god Baal. There's this Mount Carmel event, and we're on the back end now of 1 Kings 18. And let me pick up the reading at verse 42. And I'm going to start not right at the beginning of verse 42, but a little bit into the verse. Verse 42 of 1 Kings 18. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, I'm using here the New King James, when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Okay, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful for your word. We believe it is your word and is profitable for our souls. Feed us this day. Feed us from the manna of your word. May it be blessed by you. May it strengthen our souls. May it help us even as we anticipate living tomorrow, this next week. May this word have a sanctifying influence upon all of us. We pray you would come by your Holy Spirit and bless and own the word. Make it real, more real to our hearts and more impressed upon our minds and souls today by your Spirit again. And we ask this in your name of your Son. Amen. I believe it was John Calvin who said the most important or the most revealing thing about you is not what you think about yourself, but what you think about God. And he also said this: we will never understand ourselves unless we first look into the face of God. And that explains why so many people in our day are confused as to who they are, because they don't know who God is. If you don't know the true and living God, you will suffer from an identity crisis. So the question you might ask yourself is, what kind of God do you believe in? If you believe in God, or how big is your God? And most people want a God they can control. That's why there's such a popular or a obsession with idols, small gods. But the God of the Bible can't be controlled. He can't be manipulated. He is holy. He is high and lifted up. He is God Almighty. And if you want to get a sense of how great this God is, I would certainly encourage you to read your Bible, but even take a scenic tour and visit the mountains in redemptive history. Think of Mount Sinai, think of the Mount of Transfiguration, think of Mount Calvary, and think of a mountain here in 1 Kings 18, Mount Carmel. We've been up this mount three times. You might recall, if you've been with us in the evening, it's a significant mountain in redemptive history. Remember that all of the people of Israel have been gathered at this mountain to witness a showdown between Jehovah God and Baal. Who is the real true God? The nation as a whole are in a terrible backslidden condition. They are firmly in the clutches of idolatry, and they appear to be sinking into the muck and mire of apostasy. One wonders, will true religion continue in Israel? Will it be extinguished completely? Things are just that bad. And God has tried, we could say, to get the attention of the people by a no-rain judgment of 3 years. It's God's megaphone. He often uses suffering to get our attention. And there on Mount Carmel, Elijah climbs up that mountain. He makes the challenge to the people, who will you follow? And then he challenges the false prophets to a contest of fire. They fail miserably. There's no fire when they call upon the God of Baal. Elijah takes his turn. He builds a torn down altar, or rebuilds it. He sets up a bull sacrifice, calls upon God to send fire, and it comes and it consumes the sacrifice on that altar. It's a clear evidence that Jehovah is the one true God. But it's also God's way of stretching out his arms to his people, calling them to repentance, pleading with them to come back. Oh, come back, backsliding Israel. As one commentator puts it, the miraculous fire shows Jehovah God had accepted Elijah's sacrifice. There's hope for Israel. There is a way back. And notice, after the fire came down, the people respond positively. It does appear they are coming back to God. 1 Kings 18, verse 39. Now when all the people saw, they fell on their faces, saying, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And then remember what happens next, which again was positive. It does appear there's outward change and reformation. Elijah tells them to take hold of those false prophets and kill them. And they do that. They massacre those false prophets of Baal, 450 right there on top of that mountain. Elijah can be very glad, can he not? Very thankful for what has transpired. God has shown his mercy, but God has also shown his severity. And then again, Elijah gets on his knees and begins to pray and call upon God to send rain. And God answers prayer, showing again that he is the true and living God. You might remember how 1 Kings 18 opened up. It opened up with a promise that God gave to Elijah the prophet, "Go present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain." And God does that. He sends an abundance of rain. The rain tells us that God keeps his word, that he is a promise-keeping God, a covenant-keeping God, a generous God, a giving God. But what a day it was. You can hardly imagine how things could have gone better if Elijah had written the script himself. I'm sure he was again smiling from ear to ear. God had heard his prayer for fire, for rain. The false prophets had been slain. Not one of them had escaped. It was a great day. How could it get any better? But now things change. It's almost startling, unsettling, shocking. It appears that Elijah goes AWOL. Elijah? Yep, Elijah. And to really understand what transpires here, I want us to consider three things. Number one, the race of grace. Sounds strange, but the race of grace. Number two, the rage of evil. And number three, the run of despair. three R words to shape the structure of the sermon: the race, the rage, and the run. The race of grace. The last time we saw Elijah, you might remember, on top of Mount Carmel, he was praying for rain. His knees were bent. He gave himself to persevering, agonizing prayer. Remember, seven times. It was certainly a hard discipline that he was engaged in. That is certainly the hardest discipline in the Christian life. Praying, persevering in prayer. And then Elijah does something else. He gives a demonstration of his athletic prowess. He runs a marathon. It's simply amazing. Is there anything this man can't do? It almost appears he's superhuman. Next to Samson in the Old Testament, is there anyone who has this kind of strength and physical stamina that we have seen in Elijah? We could call him a man's man. But understand why. We have to understand why he runs this race or this marathon. And we can look back, if you will, at verse 44. Notice that Elijah had instructed the king, King Ahab, through his servant boy, to get into his chariot and make his way back to the home city of Jezreel, which was about 17 miles away. And I'm sure King Ahab was glad to get into his royal chariot and squeal out of there as fast as he could. Remember, 450 prophets were dead, slaughtered, massacred. And that must have scared him. Think that he and his wife Jezebel had imported those prophets from Phoenicia. And Jezebel, his wife, had wined and dined them. They were government employees. And we shouldn't forget that King Ahab will go down in history as perhaps the worst of all the kings, the most depraved. We read of him back in 1 Kings 16, verse 33, that he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than any of the other kings who went before him. And again, why he's even alive at this very point. You could have understood if Elijah had said to the people, not only seize the false prophets, but seize King Ahab and kill him as well. But here he makes his way back to Jezreel, back to the comforts and safety of his palace. We get a weather report as he's making his way back to his home. Verse 45 tells us the sky got black. We hear the wind. There was lightning. There was thundering. Notice how the rain is described here. It's described as a great rain. It's the Hebrew word kadol. It has the connotation of intensity and lots of rain. It was loud in its coming. The same word is used in Genesis to describe God making the sun and the moon. They were great lights in the sky. Great rain. And probably next to Genesis 6 and the flood, never had it rained like this. And Ahab gives his horses full gallop as he makes his way home, driving them harder and harder. They're going faster and faster. And perhaps at one point in the journey home, he realizes he's not traveling alone. Out of the corner of his eye, he sees a man. Who's this guy? Well, it's Elijah. It's hard to believe. He's running as fast as his horses. And no matter how much Ahab lashes those horses to get them moving faster and faster, Elijah is even faster. He outruns the chariot. He's in front of the chariot. What's happening? Well, it's God's doing, isn't it? Verse 46 tells us he was supernaturally endowed. The hand of the Lord was upon Elijah. God equips him, not just spiritually and with grace, but also with physical strength and stamina to perform this athletic feat. The best of marathoners, and I've never been a marathoner or cross country. I did a little cross country when I was in high school, but what, 3 miles, 4 or 5 miles, you can go at, I guess, at top speed, but anything more than that is an impossibility. Well, this is 20 miles. 20 miles, at least almost, 17 I think exactly. So this is obviously of the Lord. This is God giving power to Elijah. The second thing we might want to note here about this run or marathon is that it isn't simply for Elijah to show off. It is not all about Elijah here. It's a strange race that's taking place here, but one might ask why. And one commentator already kind of puts Elijah in a bad light when it comes to this run. He says Elijah here has made a bad decision and a dangerous move. He believes that Elijah has some pride here. He's starting to show off. I don't think that's a fair analysis. I think Elijah gets a pretty bad rap here. In terms of even the whole chapter and how he responds, F.W. Krumacher, I think, gets us closer to the truth. He says, Jehovah invigorated Elijah with supernatural bodily powers as a living memorial to the king to remind him of all the great things which God had done. He wants to be sure Ahab doesn't forget to convey to his wife Jezebel the impressions of God's almighty power. So Elijah is not advertising his own physical prowess here. He's advertising Jehovah. That would be consistent, wouldn't it, with everything we've seen up to this point of the prophet Elijah. He wanted people to see God and to have God's glory manifested. But there's something else, I believe, that's quite significant here to explain why he's running and why he's running ahead of the chariot. Don't forget that both the offices of prophet and of king had been instituted by God. Remember that the king was ultimately responsible to God. And when kings stepped out of line, when they didn't do what they were supposed to do to recognize God's law, the prophets would arrive and they would confront the kings. But the office of king and the office of prophet were tied together under the theocracy of Israel. The king was accountable to God and in a sense accountable to the prophet. And when the kings again got out of line with God's truth and God's law, they were confronted by the prophets. Elijah is running ahead of Ahab, which means that Ahab is following Elijah. It carries symbolic significance. Elijah stands for God. He is the Word of God. The king was to follow God's word. The king was to obey God, obey the prophets. King Ahab hadn't been doing that, had he? He had been going his own way, doing his own thing. He had been running from God. He was a man who had despised the very word of God. In the words of Dale Ralph Davis, Jehovah is placing a demand upon Ahab, telling the king, you cannot operate on your own. You can't operate in this autocratic way. Things have to change. You must submit to the divine word. Ahab, are you willing to follow God? You see, God is trying to get a hold of Ahab's conscience. God is making an overture of grace. Ahab, come back. Ahab, repent. Grace is being offered to Ahab. Don't rebel against me. Be reconciled to me. Do you like that? You could argue, could you not, if anybody in the Bible doesn't deserve grace, it's Ahab. Why offer grace to this almost antichrist kind of a man? Why offer grace to this wicked, depraved man? Well, remember what grace is. Grace is undeserving. None of us deserve grace. It's incredible, no matter who it is. Isn't it incredible that God offered grace to Saul of Tarsus? Isn't it incredible that God offered grace to Mary Magdalene, a prostitute? What about the tax collector named Zacchaeus? And what about a king named Ahab? You see, if God wasn't the God of grace, then none of us would stand a chance. And God loves to show grace to the undeserving. And in one sense, no one was more undeserving than Ahab. A man who had sinned and sinned and sinned, but isn't God's grace bigger than sin? Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. If only Ahab had stopped his chariot. If only he had pulled the reins of those horses and said, stop right here, I need to get right with God. If only he had repented, things would have been so different. Instead of going his own way, doing his own things, and I've got to do it God's way. I've got to begin to live my life in accordance to God's Word. How many Ahabs are there? The world's full of them. Driving their chariots furiously, thinking they can go on and on and on, and all the while God's reaching out to them, inviting them, but they don't stop the chariot. Ironically, Ahab will die a tragic death while in a chariot. A random arrow will strike the king, and he will die a premature death. What a warning to sinners. Ahab warns us. Don't despise the overtures of grace. The race of grace, secondly, the rage of evil. The rage of evil. Imagine the scene. Elijah arrives at the king's summer palace. He's bent over trying to catch his breath. If you ever run a race, a marathon, you know you go looking for oxygen big time at the back end of that race. But as the prophet there is standing perhaps in the laneway of the palace, heaving and breathing, he hears the pounding of hooves and he hears the fast spinning wheels of Ahab's chariot as it comes down the laneway to his summer residence. Ahab has another opportunity. I'm sure he saw Elijah maybe standing off in the shadows, maybe standing right there in front of the home, but he walks right past. He's not interested in talking to the prophet, not until he talks to his wife. And once inside, he begins to talk to Jezebel and tell the Mount Carmel story. Did you notice it's a little slanted here? Notice how he tells his wife. Ahab, verse 1 of 1 Kings 19, told Jezebel, all that Elijah had done. You have a problem with that? All that Elijah had done. The king has ignored someone, hasn't he? All that God has done. You see, that's the problem. This is a blind man who can't see. He can't see God. He doesn't know God. If he had just the small mustard seed of faith, he would have told a different story to his wife. He would have said, God did this. God did this. God did this. Elijah was a mere instrument. But that's not what he says. He says, this is what Elijah did. It's a very man-centered perspective on the way things had happened. Now, you would have hoped that Ahab would have tried to persuade Jezebel. You mean, she was the big promoter of Baal religion, telling his wife the folly of worshiping Baal, telling her that those prophets up there were a laughingstock, they accomplished nothing. It's very clear, Jezebel, who God is. But as one says, he's standing in the devil's bedroom. He becomes a milquetoast. Ahab's a weak man. If there had been some softening of his heart there on top of Mount Carmel, maybe a little sorrow and grief over his life and what he has done in terms of importing Baal religion, it all quickly evaporated and dissipated there, standing, speaking to his wife, and then he probably melted under the heat of his wife's ragings and rantings. Remember, Jezebel wasn't just a dog who could bark. She could bite. There were slaughtered prophets, hundreds of them, due to her liquidation policy. And it's clear that she wants to continue her policy of getting rid of prophets. Verse 2 of 1 Kings 19, notice, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the God do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She gives him 24 hours to get out of town, or you're going to be on my guillotine. The woman's infuriated. I'm sure Ahab was quivering in his boots. He's never seen her quite so mad. He's seen her face red before, but not quite this red. And the expletives are pouring out of her mouth. She might have gone into a throwing fit, pots and pans, and who knows what else. It's interesting that she doesn't run out the door and grab the shirt of Elijah. I mean, he's just outside. Why didn't she send her soldiers? Go arrest the guy. Kill him right there on the spot. Well, God's providential care of the prophet, no doubt. But probably another reason is she's scared. You couldn't have heard the story about Elijah on top of Mount Carmel without getting a little bit intimidated by the man. She's not afraid of God, but she's perhaps afraid of Elijah, but she has no qualms, does she, about aiming her guns at the prophet. She wants him dead. When you don't fear God, you don't respect his prophets. When you don't fear God, you don't listen to his prophets. When you don't fear God, you view his prophets as intrusions or nuisances. When you don't fear God, prophets are expendable. The sooner you get rid of them, the better. That's what she purposes to do, to eliminate the prophet Elijah, smack him dead like he would a pesky fly. And now she has even more reason, doesn't she? He has slaughtered 450 of her prophets. She has vengeance now. The race of grace, the rage of evil. But thirdly, we see the run of despair. The run of despair. Now remember what we've seen of Elijah up to this point. If you go back to the very first time we met the prophet, back in 1 Kings 17, the very first snapshot, he's standing before the king with a loaded cannon. He fires the cannonball right straight at the king, telling him he's under a no-rain judgment. That took courage. And then the next snapshot we have of Elijah, he is told by God to go hide himself in a place called Cherith, a brook of Cherith. And we don't know exactly where that was, but it probably was in some deep forest, mountains, wild animals. He has to live there for about a year and a half. That took courage. And then the third snapshot, you might remember, we had of Elijah. God tells him to pack his bags again, move to a place called Zarephath, which was right in the heart of Baal country, enemy territory. That took courage. But clearly, unmistakably, up to this point, what would you have said about the man? He's a bold, courageous man. There on top of Mount Carmel, it comes through even in a more patent way. He takes on 450 prophets, one prophet of God against 450. What a courageous man. If there's anyone who fits the description of the proverb, the righteous are as bold as lions, it's Elijah. Agree? Now, if I ask you, what do you expect Elijah to do under Queen Jezebel's threat? What answer would you give? Prior to reading 1 Kings 19, verse 3, what answer would you give? Well, you would say, this is a guy who's going to stand his ground. He's like a Martin Luther. Here I stand. I can do no other. He will not budge an inch. Not Elijah. But look what he does. He runs. He bolts like a scared rabbit. You say, not Elijah. Yes, Elijah. He's caught on camera here. God's camera. It's clear it's Elijah. Why? Well, before we come to a firm conclusion as to why, let me tell you, I've changed my position a little bit. And I'll tell you why. There's a difference of interpretation here. It goes right back to the Hebrew. If you have an old King James, a new King James, or an American Standard Version, it's translated. Notice how it's translated, if that's what you have. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. If you have an NIV or an ESV or an RSV translation of the Bible, it's translated differently. Notice how it's translated. You have, then he was afraid. And he ran for his life. There's a difference of translation here. And it goes back to the Hebrew. Hebrew manuscripts aren't identical here. At least not all of them. Some have the word fear. Some have the word see. You have the Hebrew word yeri, to fear. Or you have the Hebrew word re'ah, which means to see. And if we take the word fear, we come up with a pretty negative view of Elijah. A doctor, again, Ralph Davis, who I'm indebted to, he says, we have to be careful here of jumping all over Elijah with both feet. He prefers the translation, saw. The old King James, the new King James. And he gives some cogent arguments as to why. And then that's basically where I'm going to stand. You disagree, fine. But if it's the verb saw, it does give us a little different perspective. As opposed to the verb fear. There's something bigger happening here. I'm not prepared to say that there wasn't any fear. I'm just going to argue that that's not the dominating motive here. That's not going to explain why he runs. That's not the best way to explain it. He's not running here because he's afraid of Jezebel. No, there's something else that's making him run. And I'm not, again, trying to cover him and say that his running is inexcusable, that this wasn't a good thing. No, it's not a good thing, but I think at least it makes it more understandable. He saw. What did he see? He saw no change. He saw no change. No hope of change. If we interpret it that way, he's not running again from the fear of one woman. No, he's running because the woman hasn't changed. And neither has Ahab changed. And so when he thinks back to what he's already done up to this point, in terms of the Mount Carmel event, it appears to be a waste of time. A waste of effort in terms of long-term effects or consequences. There hasn't been a change. The king and queen are still against him. Their attitude and their disposition is still as hard and as militant as it's always been, even more. They're not willing to comply. They're not going to suddenly switch over and become pro-Jehovah. They're not going to back up Elijah and get on board. He wants the king and the queen on board. And as a result, he sinks into despair. What he suffers from is a broken heart. Broken because of discouragement, despair. And again, maybe fear got in here as well, self-pity, a lot of other sins. But I don't think he's overwhelmed because of personal failure. I think it's even bigger than that. It's because of God's glory. Remember on top of Mount Carmel, verse 37, 1 Kings 18, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back to you." That's what he wants. He wants to see a revival. He wants to see people coming back to worship the true and living God. And when he runs off into the wilderness after this event here in 1 Kings 19, we see him trekking into the barren wilderness. Again, you hear him when he cries to God in prayer, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. Your children have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets." And again, you hear him say that not just once in 1 Kings 19:10, but he says it a second time there in that wilderness. You see, he's consumed with the glory of God. He wanted God to be exalted and praised. And that's not going to happen, at least not in his lifetime. He wanted God's glory. He wanted God's name hallowed. He wanted God's people restored. He wanted to see them back to covenant fidelity, true worship of Jehovah. When he realizes that's not going to happen on his watch, he sinks. It appears that what took place on Mount Carmel doesn't change anything. Not the eradication of false religion. God will not be given his rightful place amongst the people of this nation. No, we're not returning back to stability. We're not going back to the old days of Solomon and David with the United Kingdom. My dreams, my prayers aren't going to be realized. My biggest prayers. My heart is broken. And again, I don't want to be overly simplistic here. There are other contributing factors for this emotional implosion. He's fatigued, exhausted, the physical factors in here. Again, there might have been some fear, but I don't believe that's the dominating thing here. Some sense of futility, I'm sure. But isn't it this more than anything else? God's glory. God's still on the back burner for this nation. Have you ever been there? I think we've all been there. I've been there. Maybe we don't put on our running shoes, but we certainly feel like putting on our running shoes. On a small scale, this happens quite frequently, I would think, to God's people, to godly parents, to pastors. It happens when you live in a country like America, perhaps in a more pronounced way. It happens to Americans than any other nation. Why is that? Well, check your history books. This nation began in the way no other nation began. You had a day in this country that was actually observed by the majority. Even if they didn't go to church, the stores were shut down. It was law, blue laws, that guarded and enshrined a worship day, the first day of the week. How did that ever come to be? Well, again, you had a tremendous godly influence upon this country. We had such a high standard for marriage in this country. People would come from other countries and envy the way women were treated over here in America. And it's grievous to see the pullback slowly but surely, sometimes very quickly. We're slouching more and more towards Sodom and Gomorrah. It's getting darker. Is there any hope? We've been praying for a revival. It doesn't look like it's coming, at least not in my lifetime. And maybe sitting here, you're discouraged. Maybe you look at your family or your loved ones. You've been praying for your wife or your unconverted husband for a long time, and maybe even a month or so ago, there seemed to be interest. At least they started to pick up their Bible and read it for the first time. And you were encouraged. You thought maybe there's a change. But last week is obvious. They're back to their own ways. Just as hard, just as callous. It's easy to get discouraged. Become disheartened, even depressed. And on a bigger scale, you just have to turn on the news or pick up a newspaper and see what's happening in the world at large. And wars and rumors of wars. And you see a growth of false religion. And you can sit there and say, is the devil winning? Well, let me remind you of a few things in closing, brethren. They're somewhat encouraging. I trust they are. We're going to get into the remedy later on, next time we come back, but simply some observations from what we've considered this morning. We've seen the race. We've seen the rage of the woman, and we've seen the run of despair. But let me give a few applications. Some of them are very, very brief. First of all, let me simply say that this is a common to man experience. Every Christian, every prophet, every apostle, every pastor, every husband, every wife, every dad, every mom at some point or time goes through something like this. We all can experience this in a sin-cursed world. And in the midst of it, we need to remember Elijah. He does come out of it. He did come back onto the battlefield. He didn't actually go AWOL. He temporarily backed away from his responsibilities, but he does come back. There's hope in that, isn't there? So you're not alone. This is a common to man experience. It can happen to the best of men. And sooner or later it happens to all of us. Second piece of practical counsel. It's more of a warning. It happened pretty quickly. What, 5 hours? How long does it take to run 17 miles? I don't know. Let's say 5 hours. It took 5 hours for him to go from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. 5 hours. What a change. He goes from a spiritual high, probably the highest spiritual high he's ever had, into a desert wilderness of loneliness, depression, and discouragement within a 12-hour frame time. Be on guard, you see. Especially when you find yourself on Mount Carmel's. You have a few victories. Maybe you have a wonderful sense that God's helping you over a particular sin in your life, and there are some striking providence in your life, and some remarkable answers to prayer. Great, wonderful. Yeah, get ready. Things can change dramatically. And don't be surprised if they do. Another caution, warning, or practical counsel, remember that normative Christian life is one of battle, struggle, and difficulty. Now, I'm sure you don't want to hear that, but it's there. It is. We never escape tension and conflict. At least Elijah had to come to that realization, didn't he? You're never going to change Ahab and Jezebel. They're going to remain your enemies, Ahab, till the day you die. He doesn't die, he gets taken away in a chariot, but you know what I mean. They were his enemies. Day one, and they never became friends. Maybe he thought one day, I could lay down my sword and lay down my shield and be invited to the palace and have tea. Tea with King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Well, he never has tea with them. And this side of heaven, write it down. You never escape tension, conflict. In your heart, in your home, in a church, and at work. Where? I don't know. Not in this life. As long as we are sinners who live with sinners, as long as the devil is the devil, and as long as the world is the world, no friend of ours, it's our foe, you're going to have to use a sword. You're going to have to use a shield. You're going to have to put on the full armor of God day after day after day until you're taken to glory. You never step off the battlefield. Mount Carmel experiences might be temporary, short-term experiences, but that's what they are, the short-term. We never escape tension and conflict. And one final thing. Two final things. Well, we don't want to be too hard on Elijah. I'm not prepared to reprimand him here. God doesn't reprimand him. Which is interesting. I do think he does tell us something. That, like us, he's like us. Remember, doesn't James say that? A man of like passions. Up to this point, you would have said, I don't look like Elijah. He's on top of them. I don't look like Elijah. He's at that brook of Cherith. That's not me. Well, now you can say, yeah, I can identify. He looks like me. You see, we can look at people and get the wrong impression sometimes. They seem not to have struggles and difficulties. And we can look at people who might be in high positions of authority, apostles, prophets, pastors, and say, well, they probably don't have to struggle with what I struggle with. We can almost put them on pedestals. That's one of the pitfalls of reading certain biographies. They don't tell you everything. They present their lives in an almost a sanctified version that just isn't reality. They struggle. They got depressed. I'm sure every one of us loves Tozer. But Tozer, I got two witnesses, wasn't a very good father. You don't hear that, do you? He was a godly man, but he had weaknesses. He had struggles. And the danger is we get our eyes on people and we get our eyes off Christ. There's only one perfect man who never stumbled. It wasn't an apostle. It wasn't a prophet. They had weaknesses. They had frailties. But our Lord Jesus, He never stumbled. Did He get emotionally upset? Did He get discouraged? Yeah, I think He did. Look at Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But He never failed. He never stepped off the battlefield. Even when the devil's guns were full blazing, even when His disciples deserted Him, even when God forsook Him on the cross, He never left the battlefield. He never pulled back from His duties and His responsibilities. Even in the awful agony of Gethsemane, even in the awful agony of Golgotha, He was triumphant. He was a victor. There's only one perfect man looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Keep your eyes on Him. You won't be disappointed. He'll never let you down. He'll never disappoint you, no matter what you need. He's always there to supply the grace you need. Every prophet, every apostle, in one way or another, failed, sinned. There's an exposure of weakness or infirmity. It got the best of them, but not Jesus. And that's why only Jesus can be our Savior. And if you don't know Jesus, my friend, don't keep riding in your chariots. Don't keep ignoring God and ignoring Christ Jesus. Don't despise, don't reject Him. Don't think you can go on living a life where you don't acknowledge the prophet of prophets, the apostle of apostles, and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. He's the one who you need to save you from your sin. Stop your chariots. Get on your knees. Repent. And ask for grace. Look to Christ by faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the men of God who are set before us as real flesh and blood, men who struggled, who wrestled with issues in their own lives. We are thankful that we can see them, and while there are many ways in which we can emulate them in terms of their godliness, there are areas of their lives that we must say we can't emulate them. But Lord, we do pray we would emulate Your Son, Jesus, more than we have. Give us grace even to look to Him afresh today and remember that He was the one person who never ever disappointed You, who will never disappoint us. If there's sinners here today who don't know Him, may this be the day in which they take hold of Him, run to Him, see Him for who He is, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.